If you have your Bibles with you, we are going to be reading from John chapter 4, 1 to 26. John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the fields that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and all his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Bob's going to come and bring us the message.
Thank you, Tim. Good evening. Welcome to church. Welcome to God's Gospel Gathering, which is what we are. Why don't we pray and just come back and I'm doing a series called They Met Jesus, and I've called this one Meeting the Neighbours. It's part one, actually, of a two-part series. Father in heaven, as we open your word tonight, we pray, Father, for the ministry and mercy of the Holy Spirit amongst us to grant us understanding of your word, blessing and encouragement, challenge, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with a little quiz. Anybody recognise what this is? Where'd that come from? Thank you, Rosemary. It's a Footscray jumper. I was given this 24 years ago by the man who built the first building before the big fire, Liebert Bosveld. He knew that I was a very passionate Western Bulldog supporter. He gave me that, so I've been carrying that around for 24 years. I have never worn it. It is in pristine condition because I thought I'm not going to wear it until my team actually wins a grand final. You all know what happened yesterday? They won the grand final. That's not how long I've been waiting, though. I've been waiting for the Western Bulldogs to win a grand final for actually twice that long. Because we were living in Melbourne in 1968, newlyweds, and we discovered that if you didn't actually follow an Australian football team, there was absolutely nothing to talk about in Melbourne for 6 months. Just kind of get this blank stare. So we had to find a team. We lived in a little place called Altona, and the nearest grounds to us was what was called the Western Oval, or now the Witten Oval, home to the Western Bulldogs. Oh, it was in those days, still is their spiritual home. So we faithfully went to the Western Bulldogs games every Saturday, raining, hailing, storm. We were always there, and we loved it. 48 years we've been following them for no reward. but till yesterday. But that's not, people have waited actually longer than that, because it's 54 years since they actually played in a final and lost. It is 62 years, that's three lifetimes, or three generations, since they actually won. That is a long, long time. Now, but even that is nothing, because Israel has been waiting for 2,000 years for the coming of the promised Messiah. They've been hanging out for his appearance, for him to bring a definitive word from God about life, about God himself, about the future of Israel, about the world. But what happens when Messiah comes? He goes off and talks to the neighbours, the Samaritans. And what's worse, that the neighbours, the Samaritans, are Israel's archenemies. And so they've got to ask, what's going on here? Well, what's going on? One of the themes of the Bible's great salvation plan is that through Jesus, the curse of the Tower of Babel, go back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the curse of the Tower of Babel is being reversed. And by that I mean God is bringing the nations of the earth back together. God's great salvation plan is not just about Israel, it's about the world. Now, in Genesis, after the flood, the people of the earth who've been told by God to scatter and fill the earth, well, they flock together. The opposite of what God says, just so they can build a great tower to the glory of humankind. So to get them back on track, scattering and filling the earth, God confuses their languages, and so work on the tower ceases and humankind divides off into language groups and they drift away. Now, ultimately, because of our fallenness, that gives rise to nations and all the nationalistic baggage that comes with that. Nationalism, that is the worship of one's nation and culture. International tensions, racism, exclusivity, superiority, international wars. But the good news is that through Jesus, the curse of Babel is being reversed. Through Jesus, all the peoples of the earth are being gathered under one head, even Christ. Though we may still speak different languages, we have something in common that transcends language. We have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word. He is the language that now brings us back together and binds us together. Messiah Jesus comes with that message to an Israel that's been waiting for 2,000 years. Problem. They have also lived 2,000 years as an exclusive society. It's an uphill battle for Jesus and the disciples to convince the Jews that the gospel, that Christianity, is a gospel for all people. The great struggle in the book of Acts, particularly the early part, is whether and how you can admit into the church believers who are non-Jews. That's the big struggle. Of course, they worked that through. Now, in the Gospel of John, we come to a point where Jesus reminds the disciples of God's promise that Abraham will be a blessing for all peoples on earth. By going to Israel's neighbours, the Samaritans, and by beginning to gather them into the church, Jesus shows that he's creating a church, which is a family of nations. Aren't we seeing it today in Australia? Those of us who went over to Perth for the National Assembly in May, we saw multinational churches, WPC churches, multinational, many Chinese, many Indians, many Indonesians. Few Aussies, but we're all there, a great family working together, and I think that's just terrific. And so it's all about God going to all the peoples of the earth, and we have to take that same kind of mindset into church ministry. Well, point one is Jesus in Samaria. I'd like to see that. For hundreds of years, Israel and Samaria had been bad neighbours, and it's not nice when you have bad neighbours. It kind of reminds me of a holiday that Wendy and I once had. We stayed at a beach cottage with a big tree in the front yard, and that big tree seemed to be dying. And we asked the owners about it, and they said, well, the neighbour with whom they and other neighbours were feuding has a habit of poisoning trees. Now, I'm not sure if he actually did, but he may have. I'm habitually a very early riser, and I'd get up and sit out in the front veranda watching the ocean, the sunrise, at about 5 o'clock. And it was still quite dark. And on one occasion, I heard a rattle at the back of this guy's house, and he emerged with a drill in one hand and a little can in the other. And I couldn't see what he was doing. He was hidden by a shed, but I have grave suspicions that he may have been drilling holes in trees and actually poisoning them. He was rather an eccentric chap and had frequent visits from the local police. He told me that everybody in the neighbourhood hated him and they were all against him. I can't imagine why. But it was a very ugly dispute. It's never nice when neighbours go bad. Now that's a bit like the feud between Israel and Samaria. So, what is Jesus doing jumping over the neighbour's fence and going through Samaria, the enemy? Well, we're told that both Jesus and John the Baptist have been ministering in Judea, and tensions rise when the Pharisees hear that Jesus is gathering and baptizing more converts than John. And so, to avoid conflict, Jesus leaves Judea and travels north back to Galilee. Now, between Judea and Galilee lies Samaria, the country of the enemy. Jesus basically has the choice of two roads to go north. He can take the low road along the Jordan River, which is the safest way, I suppose, which skirts around Samaria. He can take the high road through Samaria, which can be dangerous, depending upon the mood of the Samaritans. But verse 4 says that it was necessary, or that he had to, take the high road through Samaria. Now, we can't be absolutely certain what that means. It could mean perhaps that the Jordan River was in flood and the low road was closed, or there was roadworks down there. I don't quite know. Or a traffic jam if you're from the Sunshine Coast. I'm not sure what quite that means, but it may imply that it is God's plan that Jesus goes through Samaria. Was it Jesus' destiny to meet this Samaritan woman? Of course it was. And either way, it's necessary that he travels through Samaria, part of God's great unfolding plan for the world, the great salvation plan. Well, point two, it's twin waters. They come to the town of Sychar, about halfway between Judea and Galilee, and at noon, Jesus and the disciples stop there for a rest and for lunch. Now, Sychar is adjacent to Mount Gerizim of Old Testament fame. It was from Mount Gerizim that Joshua was to pronounce the blessings for obedience to God, while from nearby Mount Ebal, the curses for disobedience were pronounced. They were very important mountains in Israel's history. So they camp at this well near Sychar, near Mount Gerizim, and the disciples go into town to buy food. Jesus rests. Meanwhile, a Samaritan woman comes to fetch water from the nearby well. Jesus speaks to her, and he enters into a conversation about water, twin waters, in fact. In this conversation, there is H2O, the stuff that you drink every day, and there is metaphoric water, which represents the life that flows from living with God as Lord. Now, water is essential to life, which is why I think Jesus uses it as a metaphor for spiritual life. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. Let's think about that. The person of Jesus is unique. In Jesus resides two nature. We're told he's fully God and he's fully man. As a human, as fully man, he becomes hungry and tired and thirsty. So he who creates water asks the woman for a drink. That kind of bends my mind a bit. As a man, though, God, the Son of God, submits himself to the demands of life on earth. Yet at the same time, he never ceases to be God, as we're going to see shortly. It's sometimes said that Israel's patriarchs dug wells and built altars. This well was said to have been dug by Jacob, though there's no evidence that Jacob did dig this well. He may have, we don't know. It's called Jacob's Well. And the Samaritan woman is just plain startled by this encounter with the strange Jew. She does not expect a Jew to be speaking to her, let alone to ask her for a favour. Now, firstly, she suggests that Jews do not associate with Samaritans, which they don't. And in verse 27, that Nor do men speak to women under these kind of circumstances, both alone out in the wilderness. She says, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? She's perplexed. Well, Jesus, friends, is above humankind's historical and cultural conflicts. He has a great salvation plan. He's very happy talking to a Samaritan woman and asking for water. And he quickly escalates the conversation to the purpose of this trip through Samaria, and he pulls at the well because he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he'd have given you living water. So he introduces to the conversation another kind of water, living water. Now, like the conversation I think I spoke about when I was here last, like the conversation with Nicodemus about being born again, this conversation will become messier before it comes clear. Because the woman seems to miss the point. Misses the point for a start that you must know the gift of God before you can receive living water. And I assume the gift of God is the sovereign awakening of our hearts by the Holy Spirit who enables us to believe in Jesus. That awakening to faith is a gift of God. It's something God does for us. But the woman, well, she cuts straight to her main interest, water, and her need to keep coming out to this well. She likes the sound of living water and wants to know where she can get some. But she also wants to know by what authority Jesus speaks. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Now that reminds us that the Samaritans believed at least some of the Old Testament, especially the first five books, and they also claimed a special relationship with Jacob. The Hebrews, well, they had Abraham, but the Samaritans, well, they had Jacob. He was their man. As for this question, are you greater than Jacob? Jesus does not enter the debate. He's just avoided a similar kind of debate down in Judea with John the Baptist. So it's not about who's greatest. It's about being right and doing right in whatever God gives us to do. Jesus just simply says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, he's speaking about something here very different from the stuff at the bottom of the well. He's talking about water that becomes eternal life. And we'd all love to see that. Well, water gives life to the physical body, but to stay alive, you've got to keep drinking it. Living water not only makes you alive, it keeps you alive. Moreover, it overflows from you to eternal life. Living water, of course, is a metaphor for faith in Jesus, which brings you into a right relationship with God, which is life. That is life. Well, not surprisingly, the woman doesn't get the metaphor. Her thoughts are anchored on earthly things. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water. She believes that her biggest need is a better water supply. Now, people today are exactly the same, aren't they? They believe that their biggest need is the latest gadget, the latest smartphone, the latest perfect holiday, the perfect body, the six-pack, the perfect partner, the perfect retirement plan, a win in the lottery. And they're all wrong. Before I became a follower of Jesus, I tried so many things to inject meaning into life. It didn't work. Life was still meaningless. You can't even begin to find meaning until you reconnect with God, our Creator, and you reconnect through faith in Jesus, through serving Him as Lord. Well, point three, the Hubble telescope. Isn't that a good point? That's best I could do. Well, she says to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? In other words, we follow Jacob, and unless you can prove that you're greater than Jacob, I'm probably not going to take notice of you. Now, it's a challenge that Jesus has not so far answered, but now he does. He shows that though he's a man, he's much greater than Jacob. He also has the attributes and nature of God. He can see all things. He can even see into one's domestic arrangements, past and present. We're dealing with no ordinary man here. We're dealing with one much greater than Jacob, the very Son of God. So he says to the woman, go call your husband and come back. The woman replies, I have no husband. Well, it's sort of true. But perhaps out of embarrassment, perhaps out of guilt, she wasn't being entirely transparent, was she? And Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband, if that's six. What you have said is quite true. Now, she's really rattled because this man knows way too much. He sees way too much. He knows all about her. The interesting part is, though, he's not being censorious. I think he deals with her very gently, very lovingly, and very respectfully. Because here is a lady who has been badly bruised by life in this world. And here is somebody who cares about her. Enough to want to converse with her. This is God the Son demonstrating his love for a lost person. This is the Good Shepherd going out to find the lost sheep, like he's gone out to each one of us who become his followers. He who sustains the universe and everything in it also stoops down to find the lost sinner and steer us home to fellowship with God. Now that is love. Jesus calls to the world to repent and believe in him, but he also calls to you, the individual, to repent and believe in him. He knows all about you. Things that you wouldn't want anybody else to know, he knows. Yet he says, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, you who are bruised by this world, who are bruised by trying to do things your way, come to me and I will give you rest. We're not told why she's so unlucky in marriage. I got to confess to my great shame, I used to kind of have a bit of a laugh and kind of just whip over this part about her being a bad cook and various things. I've got to confess, I was really wrong. We got to look at this more carefully. You know, it's possible all five husbands have died. It is possible. I don't think so. What do you think, doctor? It's pretty unlikely, I reckon, for five out of... I don't think so. But it is possible. Plague might have come through, they all died. Possibly they all died, unlikely, and she does not deny that the current bloke is not her husband. He could be somebody else's husband, by the way, or nobody's husband. They're just not married. See, what's happening here is this. Jesus is reaching into her heart. He's getting her off the idea of running water in her flat and getting her to think about herself. She has been very unfortunate in marriage, and she seems to now abandon marriage altogether. If you've had five intimate relationships, six, five of them broken either by divorce or death, in those days men divorced their husbands, not the other way around. If you've been through five marriage breakdowns, five breakdowns of intimate relationships, you are carrying, I would think, a truckload of confusion and pain. Now, Jesus has just brought her pain and maybe even some guilt that she feels into the light. Now, previously she was concerned only about a new and improved way of getting water. She was just thinking like getting plumbing, you know, sort of plastic pipes down to the house. That's all she thought about. But now Jesus reminds her that she's a spiritual being, like us all, and she has emotions and she has pain. So to truly find peace to come alive, she needs more than just water. She needs more than just the next big thing. We all, like her, need a relationship with God through Christ our Saviour. We all need someone to deal with the guilt of our sin, someone to whom we can take our heartaches, someone who we know will receive us and hear us no matter what we've done, somebody who really cares. That someone is Jesus. He's probing into the personal life of a Samaritan woman, the despised neighbours of the Jews. He's getting at her heart, opening her up to faith in him. Well, point four, worship explained. The woman is quite impressed that Jesus knows so much about her, and she says, I see that you are a prophet. Now, that's a good start because he is a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks the mind, the words of God, and Jesus certainly speaks God's word because he is the word. But he's also much more than that, of course. But seeing that Jesus is a prophet, I think, I've always thought she's just trying to distract him here, but I think she actually, seeing that he's a prophet, decides to ask him a religious question. In fact, she opens up the main point of controversy between Samaritans and Jews. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And by the way, they still do. There's still a little body of people over there called Samaritans who every round about our Easter time go up there and slaughter goats and things on Mount Gerizim. I think they're fairly inbred and kind of suffer a bit of genetic blindness and things, but they're still there, still doing it. So our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In other words, who's right? Well, after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, remember the history of Israel coming to the promised land, they kind of progressively weaken spiritually. God lets the Assyrians wipe out the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and finally, 587, we find that the Babylonians come down, they flatten Jerusalem and the temple and take off the remaining Israelites into exile in Babylon for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, they're sent back by the Medo-Persians, and they go back to Jerusalem with a fistful of cash to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the ones that the Babylonians had destroyed. Now, in the meantime, in those 70 years of exile, the people who have repopulated the country there, Palestine, become known as Samaritans. They're actually a mixed race, mixed blood. They're partly Jewish because there are some Jews there, but other races are kind of mixed in to give you a kind of a racial sort of soup, a genetic soup. They're mixed race people. They're living there in the country, Palestine. And when the Jews come back to rebuild their temple, they want to help with the rebuilding. And the Jews say, sorry, you're not Jews. You're not welcome. So in the 4th century BC, they build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews said, you can't do that. We're allowed only one temple. It's got to be in Jerusalem. And then 128 BC, they smash the temple down. And the Samaritans come down and burn some pig's bones down in Jerusalem on the temple down there. After that, they become very, very bad friends. And it just goes on and on. So they're not good neighbours at all. Well, the Samaritans keep worshipping on Mount Gerizim, though the temple's gone. But the woman asks this real prophet whether the Samaritans were right or the Jews were right. This is what Jesus says. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So let me just paraphrase that. Jerusalem and its temple were the correct place of worship. The Jews had the true teaching of God. But that era is passing. We're at the beginning of a new and living way where worship is in spirit and in truth. Anyone may worship God anywhere, anytime, providing it's from the heart, real faith in God, and it's according to truth, according to God's word. So true worship post-crucifixion is to receive Christ as Lord and then to offer your bodies to God as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. Doing everything in a manner that glorifies God, that is in obedience to him. It's a life, a 24/7 life of serving God. In Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, we read, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So in our corporate worship here, in our conversation at home and in the street, we should be offering God a constant sacrifice of praise, talking of God, talking up God. We are constant worshippers. Here in the church and at home, we should be worshipping God by doing good, by sharing with others. There is neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim nor any other place of worship in the post-resurrection church. It's all of life. It's everywhere. Well, by now the Samaritan woman is flooding. Flooding means you have received too much information. So she says, well, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything. Now, she had some expectation of Messiah, didn't she? Someone's been there and talked about Messiah, I suspect, to them. And so she says, I am very happy to defer to him. And she hopes that will close the conversation with Jesus. But Jesus answers, I who speak to you am he. Now, if you really read your Bible, that is, you read it not just to critique it, but read it to understand it, you'll come to the conclusion that Jesus is the man, the rescuer, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we are left with really one choice, to accept Jesus and what Scripture says about him, or to reject the conclusion to which Scripture leads you. To reject Jesus is to go back to where this woman was when Jesus found her, a lonely spiritual wanderer, bearing her guilt, bearing her hurts, and pretending that the best thing that could happen to her would be to get plumbing into her house. To accept Jesus and receive him as Lord is to come home to spiritual peace. It's to come home to living water. It's where God's mercy and God's love are renewed every morning, and where glorifying him becomes our most important business. It's to become part of that great multitude in heaven that we see in Revelation 7, from every tribe, people, language and nation. God is gathering us back together in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for this woman, this encounter. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, who comes to reveal your heart, your mind, Lord God, for this world, for us. Father, may we become constant worshippers, Lord God. May we talk of you as we go about our business. May our conversation be a sacrifice of praise, Lord, as we people ask us, what did you do yesterday? Well, tell them, Lord, we went to church. And Father, may we honour you with our lips, with our thoughts, with our deeds, Father. May it all rise to you, Lord, as a sacrifice of praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.